chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through 3:10. All right, 1 John 2, 28 through 3:10. And we might ask the question with regard to this passage, and that is, what is your habit? What is your habit? What is your habit? So that seems to be a question that this portion of Scripture demands. What is your habit? So you follow along as I read this portion. So I'll be reading from 1 John 2:28 through 3:10. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. O children, let not man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother. All right, so here we have a lengthy passage, and it is dealing with contrast, to be sure. Now, overall, I believe it's dealing with the moral test. So remember, we said there appears that John is organizing the First John around three basic tests. There's the moral test, that's obedience. There's a social test, that's loving one another. And there's the doctrinal test, having the right position on the doctrine of Christ. So you got moral, social, and doctrinal test. In this section of 1 John, it seems that now that he's given the test, he's now dealing with the application of the test. How do we apply these tests? So this section, it looks like he's trying to apply the moral test. After this, as we look into 3:11 through 24, he's going to be dealing with the social test and how it's applied in loving. And then going into chapter 4, 1 through 6, he's going to deal with the third test, the doctrinal test, and how is that applied. And of course, it's applied towards prophets and false prophets and so on. So John is developing, I believe, the application of the moral test. All right, now let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee, and we pray for Your blessing now on the Word of God as it goes forth. Pray that You'll use this time to strengthen us and help us to understand and examine as well our lives and how we live, what our habit is relative to sin. I pray that You might bless each of us now and encourage us and edify us for Thy glory, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Interesting, in this passage are numerous verbs that are used that are in present tense. And so there's a handful of words that John keeps using here that are present tense verbs. And present tense verbs quite often give you the idea of habit, something that is perpetual, something that is habitual. Now, there's other tenses, and we've talked about past tense, talked about perfect tense, there's a future tense, and so on. But there's many, many present tense verbs in this portion of Scripture. Now, I say that, and I don't want people to get turned off and think that, well, I didn't come, when I come to church, I don't come for grammar. I'm not coming to grammar school. I'm coming to hear the Word of God. Oh, yeah, the Word of God. The Word of God is built in and around grammar. And so the Lord's trying to communicate. That's how we talk. We use words. The Lord's used words. So we're not trying to deal only with grammar, but we're trying to communicate the Word of God that is given in grammar, is given in words. So as we look at here at verbs, there's a handful. I've counted them. But several words especially come up. The word abide shows up three times in the present tense in this section, abide. Doeth or committeth shows up seven times at least as a verb, present tense verb, doeth or committeth. Purifieth one time, sinneth three times, loveth one time. And that's not to count the present tense is to be verb and so on. So there's at least 15, if not more, verbs in this section that are present tense. So that's the whole point. In other sections, earlier in the book, we talked about sins forgiven back there in 2:12. Sins forgiven here, perfect tense verb, meaning they've been forgiven in the past and they're still forgiven. Now, that's a great truth. But he's not talking about sins forgiven per se in this section. He's talking about habit, the habit of doing righteousness or the habit of sinning. And he's trying to make a contrast. So quite often we learn from contrast. This is what Proverbs is about. We have contrast, the fool and the wise man, the fool, and how they live and so on. So contrasts help us understand truths. And so he's giving us a series of contrasts in here. And he's doing that by using one primary verb tense, and that's present tense, but contrasting between a righteous person and an unrighteous person. And what is the habit of a righteous person versus what is the habit of an unrighteous person? So he's trying to make this explanation here. Now remember, he's trying to deal with his audience as they had been hammered by a false teaching. And he deals with the false teaching way back there in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, earlier in 2. And so back there, that's what we talked about last time. The believers here had the Spirit of God, who's the author of Scripture, living within. All right, let's look here at the passage then. And we want to see the moral test applied. And I've tried to organize this material around three major points. First of all, there's the knowledge about the moral test. Secondly, there's the application of the moral test. And thirdly, there's the manifestation of the moral test. All right, first of all, the knowledge concerning the moral test in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. And now, little children. So he's still addressing them as little children. They are believers. They're in a flock, a New Testament church somewhere. He says, now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So here, basically, this has to do with knowledge. Our basic knowledge here is that we know the Lord is righteous. I mean, that's pretty much a given in the Bible. If the Lord is not righteous, or if we can't conclude that from the Scripture, we might as well try out Buddha. But no, the Lord is righteous. So this is a given. So he's righteous, but he goes on to say everyone who's born of him is righteous as well. So his nature is righteous, but as we have identified with the Lord in by faith and repentance, we then take on that nature. We become righteous. We become positionally righteous, but we also are to become practically righteous in our living. So this is this has to do with knowledge. We know that. Now another expression that John uses here in verse 28 is part of a purpose idea here. And now, little children, abide in him that, he says, when he shall appear, we may have confidence. Now, confidence is one of the themes that runs throughout 1 John, having confidence. Confidence, maybe we would say another word for that is assurance or confidence, having confidence or assurance. And his point here is having this confidence when the Lord comes back, that we're not going to be ashamed. We're not going to be shamed when the Lord comes back. Now, later in chapter 3, he talks about confidence as well. And notice what he says in 3:21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask. So in the believer's life, there is the need for confidence. And the confidence comes for the believer in his living a life that will be pleasing to the Lord. And so the believer develops then a confidence that he's not going to be ashamed when Christ comes back, because as he examines his life, he realizes, by the grace of God and in the power of God, I'm living a righteous life, not an unrighteous life, a righteous life. And that confidence also plays out in prayer. As I go to the Lord in prayer, am I thinking, boy, I've got all these secret sins and I'm doing all these things in the background, and then we try to go to the Lord in prayer and there's no confidence there. I mean, we're dealing with conviction of sin. So confidence is important. Confidence has to do then with our thinking about the Lord's coming. You see, this certainly dovetails in with the morning message, but the Lord's coming back. And John's going to develop that in the next section here. But first of all, then, we have this basic knowledge. We have this knowledge that the Lord is righteous, and righteous people, having his nature, will do righteousness. So we have that knowledge. This is basic knowledge. It's the basic knowledge that he brings out. And there's a practicality there that we may have confidence and not be ashamed. So if we know him who's righteous, his nature then carries over into our life. His nature is going to affect us in a practical way as well as an absolute way, in the practical way. And we're going to start living a righteous life. And this is what the Lord wants us to live, because as we anticipate his coming, he doesn't want us to be ashamed. He wants us to have a life that honors him. So that's basic knowledge for the Christian life. We all have experienced probably, especially as young children in our life, knowing that probably the first time that we were left alone in the house, maybe as a young teenager or something and so on, and parents go away for a while and then they're going to come back. And we anticipate they're coming back. So, is the house in order? Everything the way it should be? Because my parents are going to come back and they'll probably check some things out. And so, if they're gone for several days, we might slack off. But when we know they're coming back, we try to make sure everything's in order, right? And so we probably all have had that type of experience, or tried to ensure that on our children. But this is a part of life as well. So we know he is coming, and so we want to be prepared for him. So here, first of all, the moral test applied, and it relates to knowledge. Secondly, we see in 3:1-3, here's the application. The application. So now John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. I mean, it's amazing, the love that the Father has given us. Think of this, his love for us is amazing. And we can't comprehend that love, but it is amazing, that we should be called the sons of God. I mean, this is what the Lord calls us. We get into the family of God. Who's in the family of God? Well, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're in the family of God, which has been an eternal family. But now he wants us to join the family. Now, we're never going to become deity, but we can become adopted sons, sons of God. And so think of that. This is amazing. This is what salvation is all about. This is God's original design for mankind. And so that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. So the world doesn't understand these things. But we do. We have this knowledge. And there's an application of this knowledge. So in verse 2, he says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. So we should be called the sons of God, because we are the sons of God. So this is an absolute truth. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to be like him. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be glorified. Now, throughout Scripture, the Bible makes it clear, man will never become deity, so we're not talking about deity. But if you look over to see what Peter says there in 2 Peter, notice what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, Peter says, According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We become partakers of the divine nature. Think of that. And so in our regeneration, and John talks about this, about the seed, as well in our very passage here, but we become partakers of the divine nature. And so the Lord indwells us, and he gives us a new nature. Think of this. And so Peter talks about this. This is given to us. We become partakers of this divine nature. We become have become the sons of God. And so these are great truths here. These are truths that are hard to comprehend what the Lord has done. See, we don't fully understand even right now the salvation that we have. We know something's happened. We know he's given us something. Well, he's given us a new nature. He indwells in us and so on. And we know something's happened. And we know there's been a change in our life. But we can't comprehend all this. But when we read Revelation like this, then this helps us understand a little bit more about who we are and what we have. Now, the world doesn't know about this, and the world and with their religion, or our religion, has no idea about Christianity, true Christianity. But we have this privilege. And so he says then back here in 3:2, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we will see the Lord in his glorification, and we'll be like him. Now John goes on to say in verse 3, And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So here's the application. The application is that we purify ourselves, even as he is pure. And this probably embraces back there in 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins when we sin, and that we purify ourselves. And so we have a responsibility with our believer's life. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to keep our lives right with the Lord. We have a responsibility when we sin, we confess our sins. 1 John 2:1 and following. We have a propitiation. We have a responsibility to live godly lives. We have a responsibility to purify ourselves. We have the power available, and we have the responsibility to utilize the power to live a godly life. And as I said this morning, this is all going to pay off in the end, but we have this responsibility. And so John brings this out. We need to apply the moral test to us. And ourselves, when we purify ourselves, we obey the Lord, we live in righteousness, and we live a godly life. And so the second coming, you see, is a means that God uses to cause Christians to reflect on their life. We don't know when the Lord's coming back. So this means basically we need to be ready every moment. We need to be ready every moment. Or here's another way to look at that. When the Lord comes back, what will He find you doing? What will you be doing when He does come back? This week, if He comes back this week, what will you be doing when He comes? Will you be living for Him, doing righteousness, purifying yourself, living for the Lord, reading your Bible, praying for people, talking to people, serving the Lord? Or will you be involved in some hidden sin, doing something secret, doing ungodly things, having ungodly thoughts, and your mind and your actions are all over the place, and you're not living for the Lord? So how will He find you when He comes back, you see? So the verse here teaches this. The Spirit of God in us begins to convict us, and so we want to live a life that's going to please Him and anticipate that He could come at any moment. So here we see the application. The application is self-purification. And then thirdly, we notice not only do we have this knowledge about His nature, and those who have His nature are going to be like Him. And secondly, there's the application. The application is that we need to apply this to our lives. We're not caught in some sort of fatalistic system like maybe Calvinism might teach that, I can't do anything. This is fatalism. I'm just being pulled along. Something's happened outside of me. No, we have responsibility in our life. And now we go to the third point here, and this is the manifestation of the moral test. The manifestation of the moral test. How is it manifested? Well, here we see in this section, 4 through 10, the question is, to sin or not to sin? That's the question, to sin or not to sin. The question is, what is your habit? What is your habit? Now, in this section, John purposefully uses the present tense verb. And we see this as he's trying to make a contrast. And so as we look through these seven verses, we follow the contrast that he's making, and he brings out different points. So let's just read through these. In verse 4, he says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." All right, so here, sin, what is sin? Sin is a transgression, a stepping beyond, a stepping over, as it were, the law. And so, whosoever committeth sin transgresses the law. So the God does have a divine law. He wants man to obey it. And in the past, the law was first given orally, and then it was inscripturated. But the Lord has a law, and sin is transgression of the law. It goes beyond what the Lord has stated. Now notice the verbs here, verse 4. So in the King James, one of the values of the King James is that it uses ETH on the end of verbs indicating a present tense verb. So you can be assured he's talking about present tense. So whosoever is habitually sinning is habitually transgressing the law. And then he explains that sin is a transgression of the law. So those who have the habit of sin, see, that's their habit. Why do they have a habit? Those who have a habit of sin indicate who they are and what they're doing. There's a habit of sin, commit a sin. Now, verse 5, he says, "And ye know," and so here he uses the strongest word for know, or oida word, "you know absolutely, that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." So, the Lord Jesus Christ, was manifested to die on the cross. He died to take away our sins. So, he's died for our sins. So Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 6. shall we sin that grace may abound, and so on? Of course, no, the answer is, but here he took away our sins. And in him is no sin. So if we have the righteous nature of God, as we back up to verse 1, then there should be no sin in us. He's taken away our sins. So here he's trying to describe the believer's life. The believer's life. And the believer's life with regard to Christ. Why did he come? He came to take away our sin. Verse 6, he says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Notice there, abideth, present tense, sinneth not. So whoever is perpetually, habitually abiding in him is habitually not sinning. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. So notice, sinneth, present tense in both cases, and a contrast. So the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. And it has to do with habit. What is your habit? What is your habit? Is your life a habitual life of transgressing the law? A habitual life of sin, sin, sin? Is that your life? Or is your life characterized by living a godly life, and doing righteousness and so on? So he has two parallel thoughts here. Now, there's a lot of things we can say about these parallel thoughts, and he already has expressed something about this back there in 2:1. So, remember in 1 John 2:1, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. It's interesting here, the verb sin there is an aorist verb. So if you commit an act of sin, then we have a way of dealing with that act of sin, and that's forgiveness. But the Christian life is described as a life of living righteously. Now, there may be an occasional sin, but when an occasional sin occurs, it needs to be forgiven. But he's not dealing with that here. He's just showing the parallels. Unsaved people live a habitual life of sinning, and believers live a habitual life of righteousness. So that's the point he's trying to make here. He's not teaching sinless perfection on the one hand, because he's already explained that. But in this section, he's not bringing that point out. He's already dealt with that, but he's trying to show parallels here. And so, verse 7, he says, little children, back to his theme here, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So let no man deceive you. Now, this is going back here to chapter 1. There were these false teachers in the assembly, deceiving, giving a false message. And remember, the three heresies that the heretics were teaching there, like in 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. All right. So here he's dealing with that. He repeats this idea a little differently here. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And this is followed up by verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now notice the parallel there. The devil sinneth, present tense. So 6,000 years ago in the garden, or before that, when Lucifer fell, and then in the garden, for 6,000 years plus, Satan has been sinning. He's got a habit. He's got a 6,000-year-old habit that hasn't changed. Now, that's quite a habit. The habit of sin hasn't changed. And so, if we are still identified with him, then what kind of a habit are we going to have? We're going to have a perpetual habit of sinning. So this is John's point. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And yet earlier here, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. So righteousness is going to follow the righteous, and a life of sin is going to follow the unsaved, those that are still identified with the devil. Last clause in verse 8, he says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So now we find out why the Lord was manifested. He was manifested to take away our sin, and he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So 2 points of Lord's manifestation here in the incarnation: to take away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. And in doing that, then, believers don't have to sin. They don't have to live a life of habitual sin because their sins have been forgiven. They've been given the power to live beyond that. And on the other hand, he's defeated the devil and destroyed the works of the devil. And then he develops this more in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. All right, now in this verse, John's bringing out something additional that and he elaborates on this elsewhere. But here, whosoever is born of God does not perpetually commit sin. All right, habitually commit sin. For his seed. See, this is the divine nature that the Lord has placed in us. So I think here he's talking about the new nature doesn't sin. Now we have an old nature, but the new nature doesn't sin. He's born of God. We have his seed in us. Now, we can't, we're a totality here. So we have a new nature, but we have the old nature. So we can't say, well, I'm right with God even if my old nature acts up and has problems and sins on a regular basis. I'm right with God because the new nature doesn't sin. No, our old and new nature are all housed in one person. So when our old nature acts up, obviously we need to repent of the sin. But with our new nature, something that we have, the believer, unbelievers don't have, is a new nature. And in our new nature, we don't sin. And so I think what John is trying to bring out here is, as we examine our lives, and maybe as others do as well, but more importantly, as we examine our lives, our new nature is going to take over. And so we're going to be seen more by our new nature as it takes over our life rather than our old nature. Because if our old nature is prominent in our life and not our new nature, maybe it's because we don't have a new nature. See that? So for the believer, he's placed his divine nature in us, put the seed of God in us, as it were. His seed remaineth in him. And so our new nature starts to have the victory. And we begin to live a habitual life with the new nature rather than a habitual life with the old nature. And so, as we see what John is stating here, he's trying to help the believer. We need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. And what is our habit? See, so who's being victorious? Old nature or new nature? How are we being characterized? And then verse 10, he says, "In this, the children of God are manifest." See, the Lord was manifest. Now, in this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now he's going into the social test, and this bridges into the next section here. But here the point here is this: the children of God and the children of the devil. So we, as the children of God, have an old nature, but we have a new nature. This new nature needs to start taking over. And when the new nature takes over, then our practice is going to be a righteous practice, a practice that indicates purification, forgiveness of sin, and so on. But if our old nature takes over, then it's going to look like either we are carnal Christians, but he really doesn't bring that up, but it's going to look like if our old nature is predominant in our life, then maybe we don't have a new nature. That's his point. And so we need to examine ourselves. He's not saying, you will never sin again. Not saying that. He's talking about habit. He's using the present tense, the habit of sin. So what is your habit here? not your occasional falling back into sin, and we're not justifying that. We're not encouraging that. We're not saying, think in those terms. I mean, John says there back in 2:1 that ye sin not. That's the standard. That's the divine standard. Don't ever sin again. But verse 1 doesn't stop with the middle or the first clause, does it? If it did, we'd be in trouble. And if any man sin, if he commits that punctiliar, that act of sin, there's an advocate. So this is a preface to our passage here. But our bigger passage here is that if you have the nature of God and He's righteous, somehow His righteousness is going to come out. It's going to come out in our new nature. We've got His divine nature. We have the seed of God, you might say. We've got His nature of righteousness. And so somewhere along the line, when people look at us or we examine ourselves, we're going to look and say, hey, there is some righteousness in what I'm doing. Now, of course, it's not a works of salvation. But when we start to look at ourselves and say, why am I here? Why am I in this church, for instance? Why all of a sudden do I want to have a desire to live for Christ? Why is it I do want to try to obey the Lord? Where's that coming from? Does it come from the old nature? No. Does it come from the devil? No. Does it come from the world? No. So where does this come from? Some sort of desire in us to live godly. Where does that come from? In a biblical sense, it comes from the Lord. It's the new nature that He's implanted in us. And so we begin to recognize that. And so our new nature needs to take over our life, and not our old nature. And so John lays out the parallel here. And we see how he's fitting this all together. It looks like if all we had was the section I read today, if that's all we had of 1 John or all we had of the Bible, it looked like, boy, he's teaching sinless perfection. But we don't have just this. We've got other passages. But what he is trying to do is show there's a parallel. And so let's examine ourselves. Is our new nature becoming prominent in our life? Should be. It should be. It should be become prominent in our life. And it's going to manifest itself as we purify ourselves. And he's leading right into the next section. As we have love one for another, it's going to become predominant in our life that we are loving one towards another. We have a concern to be right with one another and so on. And not is my Christian life a life of total failure and rebellion and sin and transgression? Is that how my life is characterized? Well, then maybe you don't have new life, you see. So it's time for self-examination. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise Thee for this revelation given through John. We pray that You'll help us to have a clear understanding of this, not misapply or misthink what You've stated here clearly. Help each of us to examine ourselves, examine our new nature, our life, see if our new nature is becoming habitual and manifest in our lives. Pray that You'll help us to look to Thee for help in our Christian life. Pray that You'll help us to be humble before Thee and depend on Thee for our walk. Pray that You'll bless each one here. Bless our assembly. Thank You for each person. Help us this week now as we go out into the world and are faced with all the temptations, that we may be victorious here, and that we will allow our new nature to be predominant, and that the world will see this, and that You'll recognize this as well. As we live for Thee, we pray You bless now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.